the opportunity and the privilege to pray for these requests. We do think about Sue, who has passed away, and we think about those that remain behind, that you would comfort them during this time, that if there is any spiritual needs that they would have, and that this death has kind of brought out for them, that you would just work in their hearts to draw them to yourself. We do pray for the Muellers in Nigeria. Lord, we know that things are financially a little bit tight, and they have a lot of things going on there, and we just pray, Father, that you would be with them in a very special way, provide for their needs. We thank you for the good that they have done in that particular ministry field. We do think of Chacha and her upcoming surgery. Lord, in her diagnosis, we pray that this would be easily dealt with by the surgery, and that there would be no further problems, and that you would just take care of her in a very special way. We do think of someone named Phil who's got cancer, and Lord, we just pray for healing there. And Lord, we do pray for someone named Robert and Sue, whose mother is dying in their home, and we ask that you'd give grace during this time, help them as they care for this lady. We thank you that they are available for that, and we ask that you would bless them and give them strength. We ask now that you would help us as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay. Whoa, I'm sorry. Is everybody awake now? It's the big one, isn't it? Okay, yeah, that's what happens when you're not careful where you move your arms around up here. This morning, obviously, we're going to be having what we're calling a Thanksgiving dinner, you know, and for those of you that are here today, and I think there's some other folks that are coming a little bit later, weren't able to get here for the service, but just in America, we've had Thanksgiving as a holiday for a number of years. I think it's helpful to look at the history of it, and I've got a short section that I have here that I want to read that talks about the history of Thanksgiving. Much of this you may be familiar with, at least I'm assuming that you are, but some of it may be new, I don't know. The Pilgrims, who celebrated the first Thanksgiving in America, were fleeing religious persecution in their native England. In 1609, a group of Pilgrims left England for the religious freedom in Holland, where they lived and prospered. After a few years, their children were speaking Dutch and had become attached to the Dutch way of life. This worried the Pilgrims. They considered the Dutch frivolous, and their ideas a threat to their children's education and morality. So they decided to leave Holland and travel to the New World. The trip was financed by a group of English investors, the Merchant Adventurers. It was agreed that the Pilgrims would be given passage and supplies in exchange for their working for their backers for 7 years. On September 6, 1620, the Pilgrims set sail for the New World on the ship called the Mayflower. They sailed from Plymouth, England, and aboard were 44 Pilgrims who called themselves the Saints, and 66 others who the Pilgrims called the Strangers. The long trip was cold and damp and took 65 days. Since there was a danger of fire on the wooden ship, the food had to be eaten cold. Many passengers became sick, and one person died by the time land was sighted on November 10th. The long trip led to many disagreements between the Saints and the Strangers. After land was sighted, a meeting was held and an agreement was worked out called the Mayflower Compact, which guaranteed equality and unified the two groups. They joined together and named themselves the Pilgrims. Although they had sighted land off Cape Cod, they did not settle until they arrived at Plymouth, which had been named by Captain John Smith in 1614. It was there that the Pilgrims decided to settle. Plymouth offered an excellent harbor. A large brook offered a resource for fish. The Pilgrims' biggest concern was attacked by the local native Indians, but the Tupacics were a peaceful group and did not prove to be a threat. The first winter was devastating to the Pilgrims. The cold snow and sleet was exceptionally heavy, interfering with the workers as they tried to construct their settlement. March brought warmer weather and the health of the pilgrims improved, but many had died during the long winter. Of the 110 pilgrims and crew who left England, less than 50 survived that first winter. On May 16, 1620, which has become an important event, an Indian brave walked into the Plymouth settlement. The pilgrims were frightened until the Indian called out, "Welcome," in English. His name was Samoset, and he was an Abnaki Indian. He had learned English from the captains of fishing boats that sailed off the coast. After staying the night, Samoset left the next day. He soon returned with another Indian named Squanto, who spoke better English than Samoset. Squanto told the pilgrims of his voyages across the ocean and his visits to England and Spain. It was in England where he first learned English. Squanto's importance to the pilgrims was enormous, and it can be said that they would not have survived without his help. It was Squanto who taught pilgrims how to tap the maple trees for sap. He taught them which plants were poisonous and which had medicinal powers. He taught them how to plant the Indian corn by heaping the earth into low mounds with several seeds and fish in each mound. The decaying fish fertilized the corn. He also taught them to plant other crops with the corn. The harvest in October was very successful, and the pilgrims found themselves with enough food to put away for the winter. There was corn, fruits, and vegetables, fish to be packed in salt, and meat to be cured over smoky fires. The pilgrims had much to celebrate. They had built homes in the wilderness. They had raised enough crops to keep them alive during the long coming winter. They were at peace with their Indian neighbors. They had beaten the odds, and it was time to celebrate. The pilgrim governor, William Bradford, proclaimed a day of thanksgiving to be shared by all the colonists and the neighboring Native Americans. They invited Squanto and the other Indians to join them in their celebration. Their chief, Massasoit, and 90 braves came to the celebration, which lasted for 3 days. They played games, ran races, marched and played drums. The Indians demonstrated their skills with a bow and arrow, and the pilgrims demonstrated their musket skills. Exactly when the festival took place is uncertain, but it is believed the celebration took place in mid-October. The following year, the pilgrims' harvest was not as bountiful, as they were still unused to growing the corn. During the year, they also had shared their stored food with newcomers, and the pilgrims ran short of food. The third year brought a spring and summer that was hot and dry, with the crops dying in the fields. Governor Bradford ordered a day of fasting and prayer, and it was soon therefore that the rains came. To celebrate, November 29th of that year was proclaimed a day of thanksgiving. This date is believed to be the real true beginning of the present day Thanksgiving Day. The custom of an annually celebrated Thanksgiving held after the harvest continued throughout the years. During the American Revolution in the 1770s, a day of national thanksgiving was suggested by the Continental Congress. In 1817, New York State had adopted Thanksgiving as an annual custom. By the middle of the 19th century, many other states also celebrated a Thanksgiving Day. In 1863, President Abraham Lincoln appointed a national day of Thanksgiving. And since then, each president has issued a Thanksgiving proclamation, usually designating the fourth Thursday of each November as a holiday. So that gives you kind of a thumbnail sketch of the history. William Bradford had a Thanksgiving proclamation, which I thought would be good to share. Inasmuch as the Great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, peas, beans, squashes, and garden vegetables, and has made the forest to abound with game and the sea with fish and clams, and inasmuch as he has protected us from the ravages of the savages, has spared us from pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. Now I, your magistrate, do proclaim all ye pilgrims with your wives and little ones do gather at ye meeting house on ye hill between the hours of 9 and 12 in the daytime on Thursday, November 29th of the year of our Lord, 1623, in the third year since ye pilgrims landed on ye pilgrim rock, there to listen to ye pastor and render thanksgiving to ye almighty God for his blessing. So we think about the history of our country, and Thanksgiving has been an integral part of that history. Now in 4 more days, we celebrate Thanksgiving here in our own country. As we look at the very rich material and spiritual heritage of this nation, as well as the many blessings that God still allows us to have, despite the wickedness that does exist all around us, we recognize that God is truly a God of grace, mercy, and long-suffering. This morning, I wish to focus our hearts and minds upon blessings that are not necessarily physical in nature. We often find ourselves trusting or thanking God for our homes, for our finances, for our jobs, for our families, for the turkey, for the football, et cetera, all those material things that we're all pretty familiar with. I would like us to continue to be grateful and thankful for the things that he has given us of a physical and material nature. In addition, I would also like us to be grateful for the spiritual blessings that he has given us. These spiritual blessings occur for believers in Christ, regardless of their station in life, the size of their income, or the prominence of the country in which they live. This morning, I would like us to consider 4 blessings to be thankful for as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the upcoming Thanksgiving season. First blessing to be thankful for, and this is obvious to all of us. We are to be thankful for God's word. Amen? Thankful for the Bible. As I said, it is easy to get focused on the material and to set aside or disregard the spiritual. Each one of us today have in our hand the greatest resource known to man. This is the resource of God's word, the Bible. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It is a book that has been given to us by inspiration of God, and it is literally God-breathed. It has 1,189 chapters, 31,173 verses, 774,746 words. It was written over a period of 1,500 years through the pens of almost 40 human writers. It teaches us about creation. It tells us that God has created the entire universe in 6 literal 24-hour days. Now, not many people believe that anymore. They have adopted something called evolution, which if you look at evolution carefully, it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does in literal 24-hour creation. We did not evolve magically from the organic slime. We did not originate in a puddle of DNA material. You and I are not accidents. We are here by the grace of Almighty God. It's not an accident that we sit here today. We have been made in the image and the likeness of our Creator. The many problems existing in the world today are explained to us in Scripture, aren't they? I mean, not every single problem is mentioned, but the reasons they exist is certainly explained to us. Our ultimate problem is the problem of sin. That's really the issue. Humanity, left to itself, is in rebellion against the holy God. But God is gracious, and he has not left us to ourselves. He has given us a Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. And if we would but repent and believe in him, the Bible says that we have eternal life. We are the recipients of God's incredible grace, his incredible love, his incredible mercy. Grace means unmerited divine favor. In other words, he does something for you, does something for me when he does not have to. He is under no obligation to save anybody. He would perfectly have been within his rights to cast every single human being that has ever been born into a Christless eternity, but he is not. He has provided a way for mankind to be saved. This Bible tells us that a way of redemption, a way of reconciliation, a way of forgiveness had been provided through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3:16. Everybody knows this verse. So God so loved the world that he gave his begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This book, the Bible, tells us about the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and what he has done for us on the cross. This book, the Bible, tells us about heaven. It tells us about hell. It tells us about the consummation of all things and the end of history as we know it, and about the new heavens and the new earth, which is the ultimate destination of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're an Old Testament saint, whether you're a New Testament saint, whether you're a tribulation saint, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, if you believe and trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you will be in the new heavens and the new earth. This book is a book that we must read, that we must read for our own spiritual good so we can learn from it and share its truth with other people. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy for just a moment. 2 Timothy 3. Verses 16 to 17. All scripture, verse 16, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 20 to 21, let me just read it to you. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This book that we have is an incredible, precious, spiritual resource. God wants us to know certain things about him, certain things about reality, certain things about spiritual truth, and he has provided it to us in his word. Somebody says, well, I want to hear the voice of God. Fine, read the Bible out loud, and you'll hear the voice of God. John MacArthur, in his study Bible, says this about scripture. He says, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. And read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is a traveler's map, it's a pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character, Christian's charter. Here, heaven is open and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is a grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health of the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened to the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its contents. May God fill our hearts this morning with gratitude for the wonderful gift of his word. That is the first blessing for which we should be thankful this holiday season. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Number one. Number two, second blessing to be thankful for, the blessing of God's law. The blessing of God's law. Now, I might think, oh, what's that such a great blessing? That just tells us all the stuff we can't do. But we got to remember something. Our God is a lawgiver. He gave his law to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. He gave it to them in Exodus chapter 20. We can read it. It's also repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It says things like, we should have no other gods before him. No, we should not have idols. We are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. We're to remember the Sabbath. We're to honor fathers and mothers. We're to not murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, and no coveting. Every one of those laws, by the way, are repeated in the New Testament, with the exception of the one related to the Sabbath day. God never gave his law as a way of salvation. In other words, here they are, obey them and you'll be fine. Truth of the matter is, nobody's ever obeyed them, right? We've never obeyed the law of God. No human being has ever kept God's law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. If we keep the whole law, yet we stumble at one point, we are guilty of the whole thing, James chapter 2, verse 10. Keeping God's law has never saved anybody because nobody has ever kept it. God's law simply shows us God's holy and righteous standard to which no human being has ever attained. The entirety of God's law can be summed up in the words, love the Lord with your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we find that in Matthew chapter 22. Nobody has ever done that completely. All stand guilty before a holy God. If you fall short of the perfect fulfillment of that, then you're guilty. And the Bible says if you're guilty, then you're guilty enough for judgment. God's law has been given to reveal his holy standards. It's also been given to reveal his goodness. I mean, if you look at the Ten Commandments, those are good commandments, right? You know, we don't want people to steal. We don't want people to covet. We don't want people to commit adultery. We don't want people to give false witness, etc., etc. We don't want those things. It's bad when people do those things. And God's law demonstrates his goodness and his commitment to goodness. It has been given also to restrain evil. The Ten Commandments has been used as a foundation for the laws of many nations, although there does seem to be less emphasis on and respect for God's law than there used to be. Certainly, I think we can see this across the board in our culture. God's law also tells believers in Christ how to live after they get saved. Every one of the Ten Commandments have been repeated in the New Testament with the exception of the one related to the Sabbath. They have been repeated not as a way of salvation, but they've been repeated as the way a believer is supposed to live after they get saved. The law functions also as a schoolmaster or tutor to lead a person to Christ. A schoolmaster was a slave. A schoolmaster was a slave whose job it was to escort children back and forth to school, and find this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. It was also the slave's job was to watch over the rest of the behavior of the child, not only to get them to school and back, but to monitor their behavior. They're often very strict people. They tended to be kind of strict back in those days, and they caused those under their care to yearn for the day when they would be free. And God's law is like a tutor or a schoolmaster who was strict and showed us our sins while escorting us to Jesus Christ. You know, basically what happens is that the law drives us into a corner. It helps us realize that there's no escape from the demands of God's law. There's no escape from his judgment and from his wrath left to ourselves. And there's only really one way out, and that's to throw ourselves down at the foot of the cross, repent, and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He shows us our sin, or the law shows us our sin, shows us our inability to pay for our sin ourselves, and then shows us Christ as the only answer for that sin. The law shows us our sin, which shows us our guilt before God, which shows us the need to repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Turn with me, if you would, just for a second to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, I'll just read that verse to you. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So what? So that we may be justified by faith. It backs us into a corner and says there's no way out except one. And you say, okay, we accept the way out, or not okay, as some people obviously don't. Turn to Galatians 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Obviously, nobody's ever gotten saved or could be saved by keeping God's law, because nobody's ever done it. Has anybody here ever lied? Has anybody here ever not lied? You know, has anybody here ever coveted something that belonged to someone else? We know that we all have. And so what's the point? The point is we're all guilty, right? But we've been given the law to drive us to Christ. That's one of the main things that the law does. There are other things as well, as I mentioned. This Thanksgiving, we need to express thankfulness for so many things. The most important reason to be thankful is that God has provided a way for us to be saved from the penalty and from the power and from the presence one day of sin. That way is to recognize and repent of our sin and trust only in Jesus Christ for our salvation. It is the law of God that drives home the fact that we are guilty sinners and that we need to be saved. I'm going to read a little short blurb here from John Calvin from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He talks about the three uses of the law, just so you know I didn't make this stuff up. He says, while it shows God's righteousness, it warns, informs, convicts, and lastly condemns every man of his own unrighteousness. In other words, he gives a standard by which every one of us evaluates ourselves. And if we evaluate correctly, we see that we all fall short. Number two, it functions by fear of punishment to restrain certain men who are untouched by any care for what is just and right, unless compelled by hearing the dire threats in the law. In other words, there are people out there that they don't care about anybody. They don't care about righteousness. They don't care about other people. They're going to do whatever they want to do. And if that hurts you, well, that's your problem. But there are laws in place that say if you do certain things, there will be certain penalties. And that law functions to restrain them. They say, man, I'd like to beat so-and-so up. But if I do that, I'm going to go to jail. And I don't want to go to jail. So what I'm going to do is not beat them up. I'm going to walk away. Or I'd like to kill so-and-so. Or I'd like to steal that. Well, there are laws against those kinds of things. And if you do those kinds of things, you're going to find yourself in court standing in front of a judge. And people realize that and they say, not going to do that. So the law restrains sin. Number three, it admonishes believers and urges them in well-doing. I know I mentioned that. The law provides a way of life, a way that we are to live after we get saved. We don't follow it to get saved, but we follow it because that's our love response to God in terms of how we live after we get saved. So may we rejoice this holiday season for the giving of God's law. We're thankful for his word that tells us about Jesus Christ. We're thankful about his law that drives us to Christ. Number three, we are to be thankful for the blessing of God's commitment. God is a God of commitment. He keeps his promises. As we look at Scripture, we recognize that God is a God of commitment. He is committed to his people. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Who began it? God. That's where election, predestination, calling, all those doctrines that so many people have problems with. The problem with their having problems with it is they're in the Bible, and so you've got to deal with them in some way. But to be called by God, that's a good thing. If God doesn't call, people don't get saved. That's just the way it is. But we don't know who the elect are. That we have not been given the list. So we just go out and share with everybody, and we'll just let God work out who's elected, who's not. But he began the good work, and he will perfect it. In other words, he's not going to drop you halfway through. You know, Montgomery, you know, I've been looking at you, and I've got some real disappointments. You know, you still get irritated from time to time, and I don't think you've been reading the Bible enough this week, so I've decided I'm just going to kick you off the program. You're done. Get out of here. He doesn't do that, does he? Because if he did, we'd all be kicked off the program. What he does is he commits himself to us. He's going to perfect us. So will it be a day that we'll stand before Christ and we'll be totally perfected. But in the meanwhile, he is perfecting us until the day we stand before him. God is the Alpha and the Omega of our faith. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. He is the one who chose us before the very foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us. He changed our hearts. He saved us. He keeps us, and one day we will be with him forever. We will not be abandoned. We will not be forsaken. And if we sin, there will be forgiveness. If our world collapses, he is still there, no matter what happens with Obamacare or Iran or Syria or Israel or the Middle East or whoever or wherever, our economy. God is still with us. If we sin as a Christian, our relationship with God does not end. We do not lose our salvation. They call that eternal security. Fellowship, closeness with God may be disrupted, and it will be, but we will not be rejected. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he disciplines us, and he may bring us through some things that are painful. To do what? To get our attention, to get us to repent. Say, oh Lord, I shouldn't have done that. I confess that to you as sin. And when we do that, the fellowship is restored. It's like the kid getting a spanking from his dad. You know, yeah, that's kind of hurt at the time, but there was a benefit from it that carried on later for the rest of his life. So it is with our relationship with God. We will be disciplined by God if we sin as a Christian, but he will bring us back to our walk with him, regardless of what he has to put us through. Let me read something that Paul Washer wrote. And though they, the saints, may through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. Yet despite all this, they shall in time renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus till the end. Actually, there he's quoting from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Then he goes on, he says, imagine as a young man who gives sound evidence of genuine conversion but battles with assurance to the point of despair. Even after frequent and prolonged counseling with several pastors, he finds little reason for hope. The slander has beaten him down and magnified his sins to such a degree that he can see little evidence of grace. One day he pours out his heart to a visiting evangelist. After listening for nearly an hour, the evangelist concludes that the young man has received good counsel on the matter, but without progress. Therefore, he looks him in the eye and says, Christ and his gospel seems to have appeared to have done little for you except to throw you into the pit of despair and misery. My recommendation is that you simply forget the whole matter and walk away. Abandon Christ and throw yourself headlong into sin. At least by giving full rein to your flesh, you will have joy for a season, and maybe you will become so hardened that you will forget about future judgment. The young man is shocked by the evangelist's answer and replies, I cannot do that. In quick response, the evangelist asks, well, why not? You have no hope of salvation, and your past struggling against sin has brought you no relief. Why shouldn't you just run from Christ? To this, the young man cries out, I cannot run from Christ because salvation is found in him alone. Though my sin overcomes me 1,000 times, I will not run to it because I hate it. I will not turn from God because I fear him. At that moment, the evangelist looks in the young man's eyes and simply quotes the words from Jeremiah 32:40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. At that moment, the young man's faith flushes with astonishment, and he declares, how could I love him unless he loved me first? How could I hate sin unless he has renewed my heart? And how could I fear him unless he has put his fear within me? The young man walks away with great assurance and joy in the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. One of my favorite chapters. Verses 31 to 39. I know you're probably familiar with this, but we'll read it again. Starting in verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over all for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your death we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that sound pretty safe to you? If you're a Christian, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're going to be okay. Hang in there. If you need to repent, repent. If you need to have stronger faith, ask God to give it to you. But he is with you forever. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 for just a second. Verses 27 to 29. My sheep, verse 27, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Nobody's able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. So I feel pretty good about our chances of remaining close to the Lord. Third reason we are to be thankful, God's commitment to his own. He's committed to you. You may think you can walk away, but if you try, if you're one of his, he's going to find a way to get you back. You just may not want to go through what he has to go through to do that, what you have to go through to do that. So I would say come back on your own. Fourth reason we are thankful this holiday season. Fourth blessing, and that is the blessing of God's sovereignty. What is God's sovereignty? What does that mean? Basically, it means in a nutshell, he is large and he is in charge. Anybody heard that expression? God's in charge. God's in charge of everything. Nothing happens unless God knows about it. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. Verses 10 to 13. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 13. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. Blessed are you, O Lord of God of Israel, our Father, forever and forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. To what belongs to God? Well, everything. Greatness, power, glory, victory, majesty, dominion, rule, and might. Who is king of the universe? God. He's not stepped off the throne. He's not sitting down letting us run it. Satan is not in charge. Satan may be given a little bit of run, but he's on a choke chain. He's only going to do what God's going to allow him to do. God is the king. God is in charge of every detail of every human life. He is in charge of every detail of existence. He is in charge of our lives. And that's good to know, because if we ran it, we'd find a way to mess it up. Reality, God is in charge. Not a sparrow, not a little bird falls to the ground without God knowing all about it. Nothing happens to us without it being Father filtered. Our lives, if we are Christians, are in his hands. He knows exactly what is going on in the world. He knows exactly what's going on in our lives. He knows exactly what's going on in the economy. He knows about the Middle East. He knows all about that so-called peace treaty that was signed yesterday with Iran and the six European powers, which Israel has rejected, which may very well lead to war. He knows all about it. I guess Obama has decided he wants to be Neville Chamberlain at this point. We'll see how all that works out. But God's in charge, a charge of all of it. Some things he ordains and other things he allows. Some things are his perfect will, some things are his permissive will. But it's still his will, whether it's perfect or permissive. He knows about our marriages. He knows about our struggles. He knows about our families. He knows about our heartaches. He knows about our church. There is nothing that has happened or has ever happened or ever will happen that God is not in charge of. He knows all things. I want to read something from A.W. Pink. And this is written years ago. I wonder what he'd say now. He says, "Without a doubt, a world crisis is at hand and everywhere men are alarmed. But God is not. He is never taken by surprise. It is no unexpected emergency which now confronts him, for he is the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Ephesians 1:11. "Hence, though the world is panic-stricken, the word of the believer is fear not. All things are subject to his immediate control. All things are moving in accordance with his eternal purpose, and therefore all things are working together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It must be so, for of him and through him and to him are all things. And yet how little is this realized today, even by the people of God? Many suppose that he is little more than a far distant spectator, taking no immediate hand in the affairs of earth." I don't know when exactly this was written. I think it was right around the beginning of the 20th century. So things are even more advanced at this point in our own lives. It is true that man has a will, but so also does God. It is true that man is endowed with power, but God is all powerful. It is true that speaking generally, the material world is regulated by law, but behind that law is the lawgiver and law administrator. Man is but the creature. God is the creator, and endless ages before man first saw the light, the mighty God existed, and ere the world was founded, made his plans, and being infinite in power and man only finite, his purpose and plan cannot be withstood or thwarted by the creatures of his own hands. I don't know how you feel, but it's good to know that God's in charge. Wouldn't it be awful if the Democrats were in charge? Or the Republicans were in charge? Or the UN was in charge? Or Satan was in charge? Or the liberals were in charge? Or the conservatives were in charge? People are going to screw it up. But God isn't. So these things that are happening in the world, maybe it's in your life, maybe it's in the world around you in the community, maybe it's on a national scene you're concerned about things. Certainly we have a lot of things to be concerned about. Maybe it's in the world scene where we wonder if there's going to be wars or rumors of wars that we have to face. God's in charge of all of that. Now what does he want us to do? He wants us to hang in there. Be faithful to him. Do what he has called us to do within the context of our own lives and to be his people. And if we do that, we're going to be fine. I said, well, we might lose our job. Well, we might. We might get killed. Well, we might. If we do, we're better off, right? We just had a couple funerals here lately, and in both cases, the people were Christians. And we said, you know, they're doing really good right now. One was dying of cancer, and the other was dying of some other kind of problem that they just were not able to really get fixed. And so they both died, and now they're with the Lord. It is a joy, and it is a privilege, and it is a comfort to serve a God who is sovereign. He is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he is everywhere present. And so may we take time this holiday season to count our blessings and to be thankful. To be thankful for his word, to be thankful for his law, to be thankful for his commitment, and finally to be thankful for his sovereignty. And all God's people said. Now I don't know where they're at with the dinner. Maybe they're back there saying, will he just let those people out of there? Everything's going to get cold. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, and in my prayer, Jerry, you're coming up, so I'll let you do that. Never mind. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning and to look at your word and to think about the things that you have given us, the blessings that you have provided. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember these spiritual blessings, even as we are also take time to remember material blessings as well. We thank you that you have brought us all here to get together today. We pray that you would bless our meal and our time of fellowship afterwards. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.